you very much, Abigail and Becky. I invite you to take your Bible again and turn to Romans 3. We're continuing our series here in the book of Romans, and we've come here to the third chapter now, Romans chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. There's a man that wrote an article about Japanese culture, and the title of his article was, "Why is Japanese baseball so dull?" And it wasn't about Japanese baseball at all. It was really about business in Japan. And the man that wrote the article talked about interviewing a Japanese businessman about the difference between Japanese meetings and American meetings. And the Japanese businessman said, you know, when he was in America, you know, in having a meeting, he noticed, you know, no one thought anything about jumping up and saying, "I disagree with that. I disagree with that." And he said, that's not how they do it in Japan. All right, when you're in a meeting or something and you disagree with something, they don't jump up and, you know, voice their disagreement. They just kind of ignore the things they disagree about. And he said, you're supposed to listen expressionlessly in Japan. To raise a hand and object would be seen as odd, impolite, inappropriate. The best policy toward ideas you disagree with, he said, is one of benign neglect. Best policy here is to be mute, he said. Year after year, you get accustomed, you get trained. Regardless of what those differences are, when we read here in Romans chapter 3, we can almost hear somebody jumping up and shouting, "I disagree." I don't know if that means that Roman culture was a little more like American culture. Maybe so. I don't know. But we see that Paul is dealing with some objections to what he's been teaching so far. He knows that there's somebody out there that has an objection, and they are jumping up and saying, "What about this, Paul? What about this?" And so Paul takes the time to think about what those objections might be and to answer them. And we've seen so far that Paul is proving the sinfulness of man before God. No one is without excuse, whether or not they've ever been able to read a Bible. They're still without excuse. Some people are very religious. We saw last week, Paul was talking directly to the Jews. They are very religious. If anybody is religious, a Jewish person is religious. They got all kinds of rituals and ceremonies, and you know, if you want to be religious, that's one religion you could choose. There are a lot more. But Paul is showing that even religious people are sinners as well. They don't practice what they preach. They are just lots of times depending on the outward ceremony, and there's no corresponding reality on the inside. And that's what Paul had just pointed out here in chapter 2. And then as we look at these objections here, they're really all based on what Paul has just said. You notice verse 1, Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And these objections are all kind of based on what Paul has talked about regarding the Jews. And obviously, God did choose the Jews. They are His chosen people. And so what advantage is that? And Paul goes on to talk about that. But as we look at these verses, we see that there are some questions that all kind of parallel each other. And I want to point those out just here at the beginning. There's one in verse 3. There's one in verse 5, and there's one in verse 8. And those three questions all go together. They're rhetorical questions, and they all demand the same answer. And that answer is no. And that's something that you may not see as you're looking at an English translation. But in the grammar of Greek text, when these kind of questions are asked, the answer is built into those questions. It's at the beginning. It's the word no, or a negative word there. And that's the same with each of those questions asked in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8. The answer is no to each of those. It's kind of like when I put my kids to bed, and they have all kinds of questions. Daddy, can I have a snack? Dad, can we play a game? Dad, can we do this? What's the answer? It's no. It's always going to be no. It's time for bed. It's time to go to sleep. And it might be a little bit different here, but the answer to each of these questions that are raised is no. All right? And these objections are raised. Paul raises them in the form of these questions here. But the answer he gives us is no. So let's look at the first question. And it actually appears in verse 3, but Paul introduces it, verses 1 to 2. But that question is in verse 3, and I would just summarize it by saying this. Does unbelief void God's faithfulness? That's the first question. Does unbelief void God's faithfulness? We see that stated there in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does unbelief void God's faithfulness? Now, the answer is already given to us. It's no. But this is an objection that someone could possibly raise in light of what Paul has just taught about the Jews. The Jews, what advantage did they have, verse 1? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? The Jews do have an advantage. They did have an advantage. You know, sometimes in sports, we talk about the home field advantage or the home court advantage. And that is the idea that it's easier to play, I guess, if you're in your home field or home court. And even there are some rules that go along with that. The home team in baseball, they bat last in the inning. And some other rules that go along with that too that gives them an advantage of being at home. And the Jews have an advantage. They have a benefit. They do. Even though Paul has just gone on to say, you know what, Jews, you can't just depend on your religion. And he explains all that, why that's true. And then someone might say, well, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, Paul says much in every way, verse 2, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So we have the word oracles here, and what is an oracle? I know probably some of you that went to high school at some point a couple years ago might have taken Latin in high school. I know they used to teach it more. But actually the English word oracles comes from a Latin word, and it's the word that means to speak, the Latin verb to speak. And what is an oracle? It's just something that is spoken. It is just words that are spoken. If you ever have heard the word oration, and maybe you had to go and listen to a speech, and you might have heard it called an oration, that's based on the same Latin word. It's a speech. And an oracle is simply the words of God. Oracles are the words of God. And the fact of the matter is, the Jews had that as their advantage. God came to them and directly spoke to them God's words. He even wrote them down, some of them, on a tablet of stone. Moses being used to write those words of God down, and they were committed to the Jews. That was a great advantage. That was a benefit to them. But the fact of the matter is, not all of the Jews made use of that benefit. They're, you know, not all of them believed. many of them, most of them, did not. Even to this day, many of them do not believe God's word. And so here is the objection. Again, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does unbelief cancel out or void God's faithfulness? And the answer to that is, we already know, is no. Paul says, verse 4, God forbid. Yet let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So Paul tells us that God cannot possibly be unfaithful. It's absolutely certain. Paul says emphatically here, we already know the answer just by his asking the question, but emphatically he says, God forbid, may it never be. It's impossible for God to be unfaithful. God's nature is truth. Even if all others are liars, he's completely reliable. Let God be true and every man a liar. My mom texted me a couple days ago, and she said, my mom just got on Facebook recently. She has a Facebook account. And so she's looking at things that come up on her feed, and she texted me a couple days ago and said, did you see that Kroger is giving away $250 gift cards for people on their anniversary? And I said, Mom, you can't believe everything that you see on your Facebook feed. She said, well, I saw it on this person's page, and they thought it was good, and they opened it up and shared it with everybody. And I said, you really probably should check it out a little bit. So a little while later, I got a message. You're right, it was a scam. You can't believe everything that you see pulled up in your Facebook feed. A lot of fake news on Facebook and on the mainstream media as well. But when it comes to God's word and what God says, God is always completely reliable. There's no fake news, no fake promises that God gives to people. He's always completely true. Doesn't make any difference if people don't believe and don't take advantage of their advantage, what they have. God's word tells us very clearly that he is completely true. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. The Apostle Paul wrote about salvation and eternal life, and he said in Titus 1:2 that he has the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God cannot lie. Everything that we read in his word is completely true. It's against God's nature to lie. He is truth. He is completely reliable. It doesn't matter how other people respond to it. That doesn't change God's nature. He's still completely true. And so unbelief does not void out God's faithfulness. And then Paul adds a scripture quotation to that in verse 4, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Here we have a reference to David's sin. You remember David and the fact that he fell into the sin of adultery. And for a long time, several months, he went. That sin was unconfessed. And then God, in his grace, sent a prophet, Nathan, to him and confronted that sin. And David was led to recover and repent, confess his sin to the Lord. As a result of that, we have Psalm 51. And this quotation that Paul refers to is from David's Psalm of Confession to the Lord. And this is one of the things that David says in the midst of his sin. that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's a reference to what David says. He had sinned. David had sinned. He got against God's commands. But in the midst of that, David recognizes God was proved right. Actually, his sin proved God right and justified God, showed God to be right in what he had laid out. God is always true and faithful, even in spite of, and sometimes it's highlighted by, man's sin. We'll see that in a moment. Does unbelief void God's faithfulness? The answer to that is absolutely not. God's faithfulness is God's faithfulness. There's nothing that can change that. And then that leads to a second objection. The first objection is, does unbelief void God's faithfulness? No. And then the second objection, we see in verse 5, this question is asked, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And so I would summarize that objection by saying this, is God unfair to judge us? Is God unfair to judge us? That's a question that's being asked in verse 5. The first objection, does unbelief void God's faithfulness? No. Is God unfair to judge us? That's a second objection. Of course, the answer is built into that, no. But this flows out of the last one here, and you know, Paul had just made reference to David's sin, what David said. He said, I have sinned against God, and I proved you right. David's sin proved that God was right. That's what he's saying. Okay, well, if that's true, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So, all right, this person, whoever it is really thinking this out here. If our sin highlights God's righteousness, then why does God still judge us? All right, God must be unfair. A couple days ago, my oldest daughter was playing with some beads. She had some beads there, and she was stringing them all together on this string, and they were actually glow-in-the-dark beads. And so she had them all put together, and she hung them up on her bunk. She's on the bottom bunk. Eva's on the top bunk. And so she hung them up under her bunk, and she said, Dad, come here. I want to show this to you. And so she turned off the lights, and she said, do you see anything? And I didn't know what she had done, so it took me a while to figure out what this was she wanted me to see, but you know, there were her beads strung up under her bed, and you know, they're glow in the dark. You can see them there glowing in the dark. And the only way that you could see glow in the dark beads or glow in the dark stickers or whatever kind of glow in the dark things you might have is if you shut off the lights. And the darkness actually highlights that glow in the dark toy, the beads. And that's the idea that Paul is talking about here. The fact of the matter is that oftentimes the darkness of sin highlights the righteousness of God. And that's true. In the darkness of sin, the righteousness of God is highlighted. And so somebody comes along and they have this objection. Well, how can God be fair? If the fact is that our sin highlights God's righteousness, how can God be fair to judge us? And so Paul answers that, no. And here are some reasons why. The reason is it contradicts God's character. God is completely fair and righteous. Paul just shoots that down again. God forbid, verse 6. He says he's speaking from a human perspective. Verse 5, I speak as a man. He doesn't even feel right about putting that objection into words. He has to say, this is just talking from a human perspective. I speak as a man. But God forbid. God is completely fair. Contradicts his character to ask that question. Reminds us of what Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That is a basic, fundamental principle that God does right. God is fair. And so to question even his fairness is to contradict his character. And that's something we cannot contradict. We know that God is just. God is fair. And so this objection is not valid because it contradicts God's righteous character. Is God unfair to judges? No, God cannot be unfair. Then Paul also raises another point here about the judgment of the world, verse 6. For how then shall God judge the world? Another fundamental basic principle, in addition to the righteousness of God that cannot be contradicted, is the fact of a future judgment. There will indeed be a future judgment. There's no avoiding that. And that is going to take place. And for that to happen, there needs to be a judge that is capable of carrying out that judgment. Of course, that is God, and that cannot be denied. To question God's fairness is also to object to a final judgment, and that is a fact, a fundamental principle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of that judgment. Verse 8, Paul says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So many places in the Bible that we read about that final judgment, but here in this passage we are reminded that the way to avoid that judgment is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that know not God and that know not the gospel of Jesus Christ will suffer eternal punishment. And that's a fact. It's given to us in the Scripture. That's how God is going to operate. And God must be able to perform as a judge there in complete fairness. The fact of the final judgment requires God to be just and fair. The fact of God's righteous character requires him to be just and fair. And so the objection does not stand. Is God unfair to judges? No. God is completely fair. There will be a final judgment, and God will operate according to perfect justice in that final judgment. God is not unfair. And then we see this third objection here, which flows out of these other ones. In fact, verse 7 sounds a little bit familiar because it's sort of a restatement of verse 5. For if the truth of God, verse 7, hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. This last objection is stated in verse 8. The question is asked there, and it's in that same form that expects a negative answer as verse 5 and verse 3 are in. And the objection, I would summarize it as, should we sin that good may come? Should we sin that good may come? Of course, the answer to that is no, and that's built in. But whoever there is that is saying this objection, perhaps some in Paul's day, maybe some today, They have latched on to the fact that God is able to use the wrath of man to praise him. And we see that stated in verse 7 again. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? The fact of the matter is that somehow God is able to use human sin even to glorify himself. And I think one of the greatest examples of that is in the life of Joseph. Joseph endured all kinds of evil treatment, unjustly, from his brothers, from the people he worked for, thrown into prison. And yet, what does he say at the end of Genesis, the last chapter of Genesis? He talks to his brothers that mistreated him, Genesis 50:20. He says to them, "But as for you, ye thought it evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." So he looks at his brothers and he knows that they really wanted to mistreat him. They were intent on doing him evil. And he says, "You meant it as evil. Ye thought it evil against me. But God meant it unto good." How can God do that? I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know that God is able to do that, to even glorify himself through our sin, through the failures of people. God can receive glory. But here's the objection then. Well, if that's the case, why don't we sin a little more? Why don't we engage in a lot more sin? If God gets a lot more glory, if God can work it all out, let's just sin all we want. And evidently that was an objection that people had against the teaching of Paul. Paul talks about that later on in Romans as well. So what do we make of that objection? Well, first thing we see here is that it's a slanderous objection. It's a slanderous objection. Paul says, "As we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say." Paul is not the only one who has been slandered in that way. There's been a lot of good men that have been accused of teaching this, that we should sin more because God gets more glory. But all of those good men that have been accused of that have been slandered because it's not what they teach. It's not what Paul taught. Grace-accepting Christians, Christians that understand that we are not saved by the works of the law, and that those that take a stand on that and see that God is the one who saves, not through any good deed that man does. People that teach that, teach the gospel of grace, are often slandered. And they're slandered by the same kind of people that Paul was slandered by. Those that are works-based. Those that believe you have to do something to earn salvation before God. And Paul was slandered by the Judaizers. They didn't like the fact that Paul didn't teach the need to continue to practice the law and the need to do that to have salvation before God. He taught against that. And he was slandered, saying, "Paul, you teach that it's okay to sin." Well, no, that's not what Paul teaches. Paul teaches salvation by grace. But it's not okay to sin. It's a slanderous objection. I think that in reality, what true Christian, Bible-believing, born-again Christian believes that we should try to sin so that good may come? What genuine Bible-believing, born-again Christian teaches that? None do. No true Christian teaches that. Now, there may be some that live that way. There may be some that you look at their lives and say, you know, don't you understand God has saved us from sin? And why are you living like that? But no true Christian born again who actually understands the gospel teaches that it's okay to sin. And anybody who says, you know what, that pastor teaches it's okay to sin, I hope that you, you know, you think, okay, wait a minute. Paul was slandered that way. Let's just see really what is this person teaching. It's a slanderous objection, but it's also a defeated objection. You might think in reading this that, well, Paul, you haven't really answered the question. You might think that he didn't answer it, but remember, he answers it just by asking it. And the answer is built right in there to the question. That answer is no. We should not do good or do evil that good may come. That's not our intention. The answer is no, of course. And Paul barely needs to explain it because it's so ludicrous. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 19, he said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, that's the expectation for disciples of Jesus Christ, that we seek to please him and seek to obey his commands. We don't seek to sin in order that good may come. In reality, what we see here is somebody, perhaps it was somebody that Paul knew or just somebody that Paul was thinking about, wanting to argue with the truth. And that's never a very good situation to be in, to want to argue about what God has given in his word. But Paul knows there's arguments that are raised. These aren't all of them, but these are some that at this point are raised. And the answer we find to most of these is God, the character of God. God is completely fair. God is always faithful. And any objection that somebody could raise cannot violate those fundamental facts about God's reality, about who God is. The fact that somebody doesn't believe or that somebody hasn't made good use of the advantage that they're given, that doesn't do anything to God's faithfulness. God's still faithful. Even if the whole world is a liar, God is still true. God is fair. His character is just, and he will certainly judge the world one day in fairness. And so, could it be that people today still argue and object to God and his plan of salvation? Absolutely. But I want to warn you again this morning, do not argue with God's plan of salvation. God has given us the one and only way to be saved from sin through Jesus Christ. And that starts with understanding that every person in the world is a sinner. Nobody has an excuse. And we'll never see the need of salvation until we admit that and see what God has done through giving us Jesus Christ. As we go on, Paul's going to emphasize the fact of everybody's sin, verses 9 through 20. And then we come to the salvation that's been provided at the end of chapter 3, and that's through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them all that believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help each one of us here today to accept the truth that you've given us in your word, that we are sinners. As much as we try to argue, we cannot escape that fact that we have gone against your holy law and against the proddings of our conscience, and you'll hold us accountable for that. We pray that each one of us would see our salvation comes only from faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 241. Have you any room for Jesus? 241, let's stand as we sing together.